Give you a chance, get to John 20. All right, John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's bow in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for the death of Christ and everything that it means. And we thank you for the power of his resurrection. And just like the song said, "Hallelujah, Christ arose." And in that we take confidence and we rest. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Good morning. Anybody up early for a sunrise service? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a glorious thing that death has been conquered. It is an enemy, that's for sure. We all hate it. As believers, it is a sting, but still it's an enemy. And it is the result of man's sin, a judgment brought to us, a worthy, just judgment. And we thank you for a Savior who has gone to the cross, and there in his body on that tree, he bore our sin and carried them away as far as the east is from the west. And our sin is gone. And since the sentence of death is because of sin, if sin is gone, then death is reversed. And we thank you that what our Savior did on the cross was proven, in fact, to be your pleasing will, because you did raise him from the dead. And you had him show himself to the apostles with many convincing proofs. They saw him alive, and a large crowd saw him alive. He talked to a crowd of 500 people at one time. And we thank you that they have borne testimony in your word through the inspiration of your Spirit, so that we who are here today and hold your word in our hands can look and read and think and wonder at the great God that you are. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love in the death of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. What a great God you are. And so now we ask, Father, that as we look into your word, that you would bless our time together and build us up in Christ, knowing that we are now new creations, alive ourselves, and waiting for the final adoption when our bodies are redeemed, like the body of Jesus. A glorious body. So bless our time. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes these familiar words. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That's quite a tremendous verse. And I think the truth of the matter is probably most of us don't quite think that way. So we tend to lean on the side of the old. Well, I'm waiting for that day. Well, there is a day coming, surely, when the body will be raised and will be made perfect at that time. But already, Paul tells us, we're a new creation, and the old has passed away, and the new has already come. And Paul elaborates on that in Romans chapter 8 in the early verses when he tells us, well, if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, then he will also quicken our mortal bodies. So the principle, the person that's in us that makes us new is the Spirit. There's no reversing it, no changing it. We're on a pathway. It's going forward, and it will end one day in the final glorification. Not the kind of glorification where we will shine as brilliant lights, as true as that may be, but the glorification where we will reign with Christ, victorious when all things are made new. That's what Paul's talking about. The old things have passed. The new things have come. Sometimes it doesn't quite feel like that. Yeah, we all know that. We're bound by these mortal bodies, and terrible things happen, so sometimes we forget that we're new. But we are. We're radically new. When we come to Christ, it's not like we just stuck one foot, one little step into the kingdom. No, we're in all the way. The old is past. The new has come. That means we're different. There's not one Christian that's not different, as Ben said, strange. We're different to the world. And the old has passed. The old way of thinking, it's done. Oh, no, no. We struggle, of course, with thoughts from the flesh, no doubt about that. We do struggle there, but underlying all of that, there's that new way of thinking, and we couldn't change it if we wanted to. There it is. We're new creations. And so even when we find ourselves intertwined and caught up into the ways of the world in our thinking, yet underneath there's this notion, this thought, this spirituality. Yeah, this is not good. No, I'm like Christ. This is the way to go. We're new. You think that way? New. We have new thoughts. We have new values. We have new aspirations. We want to walk the way Jesus walked. That's who we are. That's what Paul means. We're new. We're a creation. Well, I think I told you this, but sometime back I read a book. It's a very popular book. It's called Heaven is for Real. And it's really quite a gripping book. I don't know if any of you have read things like The Shack. That sounds almost sacrilegious, doesn't it? Anybody read The Shack? I did. Or The Da Vinci Code? Anybody read that one? Well, I have to confess, I read them because people were asking me questions, so I read them. But these books, they're quite gripping. That's the kind of book where I can't put it down. Of course, I never picked it up, I have to tell you that. But Heaven is for Real, I read it one night in bed. Well, I listened to it on my iTouch. It was great. Had my earphones on. Grace is over there snoring, and I'm not really. I'm listening to a book, and it was the kind where, you know, My eyes just, they wouldn't shut. And the contention of the book, if any of you have read it, is that this little boy had a, well, he went to heaven. He died and he went to heaven and then he was sent back. It was when he was 3 years old, and I don't remember the details of why he had died, but he was on the table there and he died and they brought him back to life. But in this moment of time, he was transported to heaven. And so he comes back, and over the course of time, he's telling us all what heaven's like. And there were some interesting things, and, you know, some of it, I'm sure, is consistent with what the scriptures say, and some of it certainly was not. And yet people, Christians, tend to eat this kind of stuff up because, well, we all want to know what heaven's like. So we have grown up, I grew up in this tradition. Tradition's not the right word. Teaching, in this teaching that says, okay, what's going to happen is when you die, your body is going to be put into the ground and your spirit is immediately going to be with the Lord. And we know that's true because Paul says it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in heaven, with the Lord, in that condition, well, it seems to be without a body, whatever that means. It's hard for me to imagine such things. I hope it's hard for you to imagine, because God made us one body and soul, or you could put it body and spirit. And that's the way he's going to make us for eternity. And then we think, well, okay, so all these friends and relatives of ours are up in heaven, wherever heaven is. And one day they are coming back with Christ. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then their bodies are going to rise up out of the ground, or wherever their body is. And they're going to be reunited. And then if any of us are alive when that happens, then we will be caught up together with them in the air. And then what it says is it will be with the Lord forever. Well, in the teaching that I grew up in the church in Oregon, the two churches that I went to, my dad's church and my mom's church, they had the same teaching on this subject. They taught different things on other subjects, but on this subject, they taught the same thing. And the idea was, okay, well, we're Christ is coming. We're waiting. We're anticipating his coming, and it could be any day now. And that's what I was taught since I was a wee child. Any day now. And, you know, I listened to that. I listened to what Scripture said, and I was thinking along those lines, thinking all that way. And so the idea was, okay, what happens is we're waiting. It could be morning. It could be noon. It could be nighttime. Christ comes, and boom, everybody rises from the dead, and we're caught up in to the air with the Lord, and then we're transported off to heaven. Well, of course, then we wonder, okay, is heaven different then than it is now? Because we got these people who are there, and then they're coming back, and then they're going back up. Then comes the tribulation. The church is up in heaven in resurrected bodies. And then God does this work on earth, and people become Christians during the tribulation, and then the Lord comes, and at the end of the tribulation, there's another resurrection. People who die during the tribulation, who've trusted Christ, they get their bodies like unto the Lord's body, and then comes this millennial state that lasts for 1,000 years, and in this millennial state, well, everybody's not Christians yet. And so the gospel goes all over the globe, and Jesus is reigning through his vice regent on earth, and everything is wonderful, and the lamb and the lion are lying together. Even though there's still sin, the lamb and the lion are lying together during this time. And then there's a big battle at the end of this 1,000 years. And of course, then comes the eternal state. So in that scheme, there are two resurrections from the dead. Of course, none of us can ultimately prove these eschatological schemes. They're deductions, inductions that we draw. I want to suggest to you that that's, as I've been saying over the last few months, few years, not the way to think of things. Instead, the way to think of things is there's one resurrection. Only one. One rapture. One resurrection. Simultaneous. And it lies ahead. When it is, I don't know. It's coming though. And we call that the second coming of Christ. And once Christ comes, he doesn't go back to heaven. He's here. Forever. That's the scheme that we've been talking about. For example, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is about resurrection. Christ is the first fruit since death came by one man, Adam. So resurrection comes by another man, the second Adam. And Christ is the first fruits. Then comes this order. And then comes the second fruits, which is the resurrection. And it says, because Christ must reign until he puts every enemy under his foot. Well, that implies, doesn't it, that right now Christ is reigning. And I don't think anybody would dispute that. What manner of reign he has, well, people have different ideas about that, but that doesn't concern us right at the moment. Christ is reigning. And he must reign until he puts everything under his feet. And the last thing he's going to put under his feet is that enemy. Called so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the enemy of death. Well, now that would imply that at the resurrection of the dead, that's when death ends. No more death. That's when the enemy is crushed. Right then. Then Christ has subjected everything to himself. Now, I don't know if you look at things that way over time. I hope I can persuade you to look that way, insofar as we can show it from Scripture. I certainly wouldn't want you to believe something I say if we can't find it in Scripture. But that's what I'm trying to teach. I'm trying to teach, well, there's going to be a resurrection. And the rapture is going to be at the same time. And it's going to be when Christ comes down and he's not going back to heaven, because the simple way to put it is, heaven's going to be joined with earth right then, forever. Now, that's the resurrection I have in mind as we turn to John chapter 20. If you don't have your Bibles open, turn to John chapter 20. It is just absolutely a fabulous chapter. Of course, all chapters in the Bible are fabulous, aren't they? But this one is wonderful. And first, you know, just step back and think for just a second about the Gospels. We have the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And all you young people, I mean, the old people already know this, but you young people, you know what synoptic means, right? It means to see things together. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels are in many ways very similar, have a lot of the same stories. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They're not identical, and you can see that, especially when you get to the chapter on resurrection. So in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, you discover, well, they report things quite differently. Then there's the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is even different yet when it comes to its resurrection chapter, which is in chapter 20. And so we have people who try to, you know, lay out in order how the events take place. We're not going to do that this morning. Each writer has chosen what he's going to set forth because he's trying to do something in his book. It's not just a successive order, 1, 2, 3, 4. No, he has a message, a purpose. And, well, Matthew has one purpose. Mark has another purpose. Luke has a third purpose. And our Gospel of John, well, you have to go back to the introduction. And when you get to the introductions, you see certain themes that he's going to carry throughout. And one of the themes in the introduction, and there are three that concern me, but one of them is creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning, and he made everything. And without him was not anything made that was made. Creation. So creation in John is important. He's not just drawing us back to Genesis to say Jesus is the creator. No, John's gospel, well, it has this theme running through it of creation. And he's looking forward to a new creation. And lo and behold, well, it's never been seen before. When Jesus rises from the dead, boom, the new creation starts. How do we know? Because no one's ever done that before. Oh, yeah, I know in the Old Testament that there were some people raised from the dead. And I know that in Jesus' days on the earth that he raised people like Lazarus from the dead. But all these fellows and gals, they all died again. They just got raised back into what they were. But not Jesus. He came forth with a glorified body. And he's human. He is human. And so it's the stamp, it's the first fruit, it's the new creation. That's John's theme, a new creation. You believe that? We're in the new creation. Do we know that? Well, it's not final. We're glad about that, aren't we? We'd hate to think this is the new creation if we're stuck in these bodies. I mean, some of you got nice bodies to be stuck in, but mine's kind of wearing out. That's one of the themes. Another theme is the tabernacle, the temple. It's a theme that comes right up in chapter 1. And the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a theme. It's going to show up in resurrection. How do I know? Well, it has to. Because when you come to chapter 2, John brings it up again. We started last week, we were talking about the temple in the last day of Jesus' life. But here at the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, what's the Passover? The Passover is the remembrance of Israel's redemption out of Egypt, and it becomes the paradigm of the new redemption that lies ahead. It's even a kind of picture of a new creation. So Jesus goes up to the Passover, and now the story's a little different, and you know how different writers, they can't believe that this could have happened twice, so why does John have it here? Or are the synoptics mixed up putting it in the last day of his life on earth? But let's just accept it for what it is. It's at the beginning of his ministry, and he marches into the temple, and he looks around, and in this occasion, he looks at the oxen, and the sheep, and the doves, and the money changers, and he gets some cords and he weaves them together, and he starts driving the animals out, and he turns the tables of the money changers over, and he tells the keepers of the doves to get these out of here, and don't make my Father's house a place of merchandise. And the Jews, well, they're astonished, because Jesus, he's from the tribe of Judah. The people in charge of the temple, the ones who do the sacrifices, are from the tribe of Levi. The ones who do the upkeep to the building and take care of everything, they're the other families of Levi, not somebody from the tribe of Judah. And so they say, okay, look, you have a parable here. And the parable is quite amazing, because it's in Israel's history up to this point, well, sins are forgiven at the temple. You don't go somewhere else to get your sins forgiven. You come up to the temple and you bring your sacrifice there and you offer your sacrifice and your sins are forgiven. And if you don't do that, your sins aren't forgiven. That's what happens at the temple.
And here are these animals around you. You've got to have animals. And in the Old Testament, it was already foretold, you don't have to bring your animals from the far corners. You can come up there and you can buy them. So it's not just that these animals are being sold. Jesus mentions that. But he's driving them out as if to say, no more sacrifice. And so they say to him, what sign do you give us since you do these things? What sign? You're claiming a certain kind of authority, they're saying. Now, it's a well-known fact from the Old Testament. It's a well-known fact that when Messiah comes, he's going to come to the temple and he is going to clean it up. So they're not dummies. They know their Bibles. They know their Old Testament better than we know it. And so they say, what sign do you give us? And Jesus speaks, as he so often does, cryptically. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Wow. They're thinking, you, what kind of person do you think you are after all? They said, this temple was 46 years in the building. It wasn't even finished yet. It wouldn't be completed till, I don't recall exactly, 60 AD maybe. Still working on it. The Herodian temple. And Jesus says he's going to build it up in 3 days. This temple's 46 years in the making, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But he was talking about his body. And after his resurrection, the disciples remembered this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. So I know in John, when you get to chapter 20, there's something there about the temple. Because Jesus told us in 3 days. And so there is, I don't know if the right word would be replacement. That might not be the right word. But he's saying the temple system's done for. And it's not coming back. The temple system is now going to be found in me. In me. You want sins forgiven? No more bulls. No more goats. No more sheep. You want sins forgiven? I'm the temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. You come find forgiveness in me. Yeah, that's one of the themes then. There's a third theme in the introduction. John the Baptist, he's pointing out who Jesus is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And pretty soon some of his disciples start following Jesus, and they go home and they stay with Jesus, and then they call other disciples, and Nathanael is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says to Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. The Son of God is a theme in the Gospel of John. Now, we're savvy biblical scholars, and we know that that expression, Son of God, comes from the Old Testament. And we're cognizant that no Israelite is thinking when he says, you're the Son of God, that Jesus is God. He's not thinking that. No, he's thinking what we've been reiterating over the past months. He's thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised a dynasty, and God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Your descendants going to be my son, the Son of God. And people like Nathaniel, they're thinking of Psalm 2. When the nations are all gathered against the Lord's anointed, against the Messiah, against his king. And God just laughs. He holds them in derision. He vexes them in his displeasure. And he says, I've set my king on my holy hill. And then the king speaks. The Lord said to me, thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. And of course, it's the enthronement psalm of Israel. It's a psalm that was sung every time a king was enthroned. Because every time a king was enthroned, just what God said to David, he's son. So son of God, when Nathaniel says, son of God, you're the son of God, the king of Israel. He's not thinking like we think. When we think son of God, we think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're thinking of the deity of Christ. But Nathaniel has no concept that Messiah is God. None. He's the king. That's the third thing. These themes are brought forward to John chapter 20. So finally, we get there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So there it is. Just something to keep in mind. Twice in this chapter, we're going to be reminded it is the first day of the week. Now, wait a minute. First day. Going back to John chapter 1, we're talking about creation. The first day of the week. God said, let there be light. And it was evening and morning, day one. John is not just recording, you know, facts that are unimportant. No, all scriptures inspired and all scriptures profitable. He's teaching us. Well, there was that creation. Day 1 through 6, and then on the seventh day, God rested. And now, God has gone to work again. A new creation on day 1, the first day of the week. There's a new creation. And as we're going to see, just like in creation, what's emphasized is what? Well, light. Hey, the word light's not here, but that's what we're talking about, light. When Mary Magdalene arrives, still the sun's not fully up. It's still dark outside. And you know that light and dark are very important in the Gospel of John. The darkness of unbelief still persists. They don't know yet, even though Jesus has been telling them. And he's told the disciples, not in the Gospel of John, but in the Synoptic Gospels, 3 times. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be scourged. And I'm going to be put to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. But they don't understand it. They don't believe it. Would you? No, we're used to the idea of resurrection. They're not used to any concept like that, except some general resurrection way out at the end. Like Mary says, I know my brother will rise in the resurrection. But resurrection like we think of it? No, they don't think that way. And so it's darkness out there. And she gets to the tomb. And there are other stories about other women coming. We're just going to ignore those. We want what John's up to here. And she sees, look, the stone's been pushed back. And remember, the tomb is a kind of little cave that's dug out in the rock. And in the tomb, they have ledges sometimes on both sides. And the doorway was small so that a heavy stone could roll down this channel of rock in front of it. And one could not easily move that stone. Someone more than one person would have to come and roll that stone back. So the grave is secure, because grave robbing happened a lot then. Amazingly enough, and we'll see why in just a minute. But inside these tombs, then they would have stone ledges. And you would come in and you would bring your first body onto one ledge, and you would wrap that body up, winding cloth around that body. And as you're winding, you're inserting between the winds spices, expensive spices. There's a reason. You're going to have to come back in there. So they wind up the body and they come in and they lay it in this tomb. And then someone else who belongs to the tomb one day dies, and they come in and they lay the body on the other ledge. And of course, just as the curse says, from dust you were taken, until dust you will return. So we know what happens to a body. It decays. And when the decay process is done, you go back in and you take the bones of that person and you put them into an ossuary, a little box. And then you may leave them in there at some other point, or you may store them somewhere else. And then the tomb can be used once again, another ledge. So Mary arrives, and this stone has been rolled away. And so she runs back to the disciples, and she talks to Peter and John. Well, the one whom Jesus loved, that disciple, I'm assuming it's John. And so they come. They come running to the tomb, and John outruns Peter. And oh my goodness, if you read commentaries, you can use pages on why John outran Peter. Well, that means Peter was older than John. We don't know that. Maybe Peter had a limp. I don't know. Anyway, John gets there first, and he comes up, and the stone's rolled away, and so he stoops down and he looks in. And what he sees is the linen wrappings. And then comes Peter, and he just rushes right in Peter fashion, and he rushes in, and he sees the grave clothes, and then John goes in too. And what they see on this ledge are these grave clothes, and then separated, we don't know how far, is the head cloth where you would wrap the head up. Only the head cloth is rolled up. And John sees, and he believes. He believes. What do you call that? Light! The darkness has passed for John, and the light has come. He believes. It's amazing, isn't it? And so, the two of them, they depart, and the text says they go back to their place. The American Standard says home, but that would imply they're each going to their own home. That may not be the case. They go to their place, which may be, probably is, where all the disciples are gathered. But look in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white clothing, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Oh, she's already come, and she said to the disciples, "They took him away, and I don't know where they laid him." Now, who the they is, again, we don't know. Maybe she's thinking grave robbers. Why? Because the body's wound up with all these expensive spices. You come, grab the system, take it away, unwind, and grab the spices, and you got money. Or maybe she's thinking, well, those who own this garden area didn't want this criminal here. And so they've taken him away. And so she's standing there weeping, and she sees these angels in there, and they're standing at the head and the feet of where Jesus was lying. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said these things. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." "Mary," she said to him, in actually Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What do you call that? Light, right? It's light. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they simply will not follow another." And we have senses, and one guy with his eyes, he looks, he sizes it up, and boom, the light goes on. And one gal, she's lost and can't figure out what's going on, and thinks they've carried away Jesus, and he talks. And she knows that voice, and the light blasts on, and she says, "Teacher." That's the way it works in life. We don't get to literally hear the voice of Jesus, and none of us will have the opportunity to go to the tomb like Peter and John did and make an analysis and the light dawn. But all of us have heard the gospel, and just like them, it is God who reveals to us the light comes on. Well, so there is Mary Magdalene in the garden, and she looks at Jesus, and she's thinking, you know, he is the gardener, the gardener. Now, I said this before, that's not just there for fun. It's fraught with meaning. The gardener. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Notice what trees there are. The tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He planted trees that are pleasing to the sight and good for food. And here's this huge garden with all these trees. And he says to Adam, "Okay, come here. You cultivate it and keep it. You serve it and protect it. And you can eat from any tree you want to, except one tree. But that tree's listed among the trees that's good to look at. And indeed, it's good for food." And that's exactly, by the way, what Eve noticed. It's good to look at, and it's good for food. But she made one little error. And it's good to make one wise. It wasn't good for that. Eventually man would have eaten of it, because man's going to rule and he's got to know about good and evil, but he wasn't ready yet. He was prohibited. But here's Adam. He's in a garden. He's the gardener. Here's Jesus in a garden. Mary thinks, well, he's the gardener. And lo and behold, he is. That's what he is. The gardener. Because man was told, okay, here's what I made you for. To rule the earth and subdue it. And man failed. And Psalm 8 and so many other passages of Scripture tell us, well, Jesus is the one man that comes to realize for man what man lost. He is the new gardener. There's one Adam who sinned and lost his gardening ability, and now there's a second Adam who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he has become the new gardener. Adam was dealing with animals and plants and trees. The new gardener is dealing with a larger garden. Adam was dealing with a pristine garden. Everything was good to look at. No environmental problems yet. Sin wasn't rampant, although sin was there. But Jesus, the new gardener, is dealing with this whole globe that is full of sin and all kinds of decay and disgusting kind of stuff. And he's come to do what? To bring it all in subjection under his feet until he defeats its last enemy, death. Here we are back in creation. A theme being carried out in John. Now, we got a little more ways to go. So back in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had told her these things. So here she comes, and she says, here's what Jesus says to you. First thing is, he said, "You're my brothers." Second thing he said is, "We have one Father. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. We're family. We're one." That's important. It's important because where the chapter's going. Because the chapter's going to end up with Thomas. So, that's Mary Magdalene. There's a whole lot more we could say there, but we don't have time. Look at verse 19. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you." Now, in just a minute, we're going to talk about Thomas. But Jesus comes and he stands in the midst of them. And we don't know who's all there. At least 10 of the disciples are there. Thomas isn't. Obviously, Judas isn't. There may have been other people too. We don't know. But there Jesus is, and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, here, look at my hands. Look at my side. That's what Thomas wanted to do. They did. And they looked. And they rejoiced. And he said, once again, peace be with you. And of course, that comes right out of what he said in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. In the world you have tribulation. I've overcome the world. You got peace. I leave my peace with you. I give my peace unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled or dismayed. Peace. Of course, that statement is theologically full, isn't it? It's the old prayer of Israel, Shalom. But now it's filled with the meaning of Christ. Peace with God. Why? Because sins are taken care of. Peace with the brethren. Why? Because the brethren are like this with the same big brother, Jesus. Peace. Peace inside. Why? Because we can remind ourselves, this is what Jesus has done. This is where things are going. We got peace, even though there's just all kinds of trouble. Yeah, in the world, there's lots of trouble. But in me, you have peace. And he emphasizes it twice. It's important, peace. Then notice what Jesus says. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, here we are in the room. We've already seen Jesus as the gardener, but now let's look again. Now what do we see Jesus as? And God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. What do you call that? Life. It's life. And when Adam came into being, he was a man. He got a wife. He had life. He was given charge over the garden. He could eat. He could drink. He could love his wife. He could walk with God. He had life. And he lost it. And now these men yet receive the Holy Spirit. Life. Now, turn again with me. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The word moving is the word hovering, like a bird, giving birth to creation. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, taking this chaos and shaping it into a wonderful, magnificent creation with the pinnacle statement, and God saw that what he made was very good. The Spirit. And now, Jesus says, which is, well, the word wind, breath, spirit, all the same, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here are these Guys, they don't get the Spirit right then. That doesn't happen until the day of Pentecost. It's proleptic. It's looking forward. The point is, Jesus has died and he's risen again and he's going to ascend and he's going to sit down and the Spirit's going to come. And what's going to happen through the Spirit? Well, people are going to get life. Just like at creation. Day one, day two, day three, all the way down to day six in the creation of man. But now Jesus, the gardener, has taken of the Spirit whom he received in full measure. And he's saying, okay, now you have life. For what purpose? Well, for the new creation. The new creation. And here's the amazing statement that Jesus makes. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, we know that on one level, we do not forgive sins. We know that. But let's make no mistake about the way it's written. If you do this, this is what has happened. If you do this, this is what has happened. And we're cognizant that this is very similar to Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. On this rock, I'll build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom. And then the same kind of statement in Matthew chapter 18 in church discipline. If you bind or if you loose, it's very similar. But here it's talking about life. And life comes when? When someone's sins are forgiven. Because the point of the law was, if anyone sins, the soul that sins must die. Okay. So we say, well, when you trust in Christ, it's just as if you've never sinned. What are we saying? You have life. And so now Jesus, the gardener, who has the Spirit in full measure, passes on to the church the Holy Spirit, because we have a gardening job to do. A gardening job to do in the new creation. And the gardening job is to take this globe for Christ and nothing less. And the battle is fought at the level of the hearts of men. And so, true, we're to be involved in government and every aspect of life, but we don't change government unless hearts are changed. Why is this country in favor of abortion? Because hearts aren't changed. Why is this country supporting gay marriage? Because hearts aren't changed. I don't care how many statistics you show to say how many people say they're Christian. Well, when hearts are changed, they have life. And people with life, why, they agree with the Savior. And that's our job. We're gardeners. Gardeners. Well, really, that's what the book of Acts is about, isn't it? Gardening. Well, our time is gone, but we still have one more story here. I want you to notice it. So, the other disciples, they talk to Thomas, who's not there. Well, we saw the Lord. Unless I see the imprint of the nail in his hand and put my fingers in his hand and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so, once again, now on the eighth day, the next Sunday, they're gathered together and they're still afraid. The door's closed. And Jesus comes right in without opening the door. And he says to Thomas, here's my hand. Put your fingers in the nail prints. Here's my side. Stick your hand in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And notice what Thomas says.
Jesus said to him, excuse me, he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, I want you to notice something. Because Son of God, throughout the book, well, it's blossoming into something more than Israel ever thought that it would be. Son of God to them was the King. And Thomas knows Jesus is the King, but now he identifies the King as my Lord and my God. Where does that take us? Takes us to the temple in Israel. Where do you meet with God? What? He lives inside the temple. And now, well, now there's a man walking around with a glorified body who's designated by Thomas as Lord and God. And what does it demonstrate? Why, it demonstrates animal sacrifice is over. You're not forgiven at the temple anymore. Here's the new temple. It really did rise on the third day. And he is God. God lives right there in that person. That's God. And so that's where sin is forgiven. In the new temple. In the new temple. You see? That's resurrection. Why, it's a new creation. It's the beginning of the new creation. It's a new temple. It's where sins are forgiven and one meets with God. The resurrection. That's what demonstrates what no one knew until the resurrection. And that is, Jesus is God. Three themes from chapter 1, all tied up in chapter 20. And there's the meaning of resurrection. The beginning of a new creation. The beginning of the new temple. Because the temple is God. Well, one could argue for a lot more things having to do with resurrection. Obviously, the reason sins can be forgiven is because Jesus paid the penalty of sin. And so when the disciples are sent out, just like we are, they're announcing the gospel. And they announce, your sins are forgiven in Christ. And when people say, I'm not going to believe, they say, your sins are retained outside of Christ. You will be punished for your own sin. That is the gospel that we preach. But it's carried through in John in this method, a new creation. A new temple, the expansion that the King is more than a man. The King is the Son of God. And so notice verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. Jesus is the King, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Our time's up, but think now, think. The temple went to heaven, and the temple sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the temple had breathed proleptically, received the Spirit. And now the Spirit, whom the temple had in full measure, has come to envelop and dwell in all of God's people. And so the temple is Jesus plus His body, the temple. That's where you meet God, in the temple, at the church. I don't mean a building. I mean in God's people. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If anyone's sins retained, they're retained in the temple. And that tells us, and we have to plug this in, start with Jesus. Don't start with Paul. The New Testament starts with the Gospels, not with Paul. Paul comes after Jesus. Jesus is the temple. And consequently, what do we know? There won't be any other temple.
It couldn't be. That would be going backwards. Where do you meet God? Well, you meet him at the temple. The resurrected, glorified Christ, living in his church through the Spirit. And the church is just marching out through the world. Doing what? Forgiving sins and retaining sins with the gospel. And young people, it's Easter. It's Easter. And I don't want you to walk away saying, well, you know, I believe Jesus. So I believe Jesus rose from the dead. So I have eternal life. Okay, so what? The emphasis of the gospels is this emphasis. One meets God at the temple. And their life, the old stuff, is gone. The new stuff has begun. And the new stuff is what? It's the new creation. And so all those things that you're thinking about, movies and sex and music and all that stuff, they have a proper role. But you got to come to the temple to know it. So don't just say, I trusted Jesus, I'm going to heaven. No, people who trust Jesus, they are new creations. And they're gardeners saying, okay, I go to a public school. I got some gardening work to do. I have a neighborhood. I got some gardening work to do. I go to work. I got some gardening work to do. We're not dealing with plants and thistles and thorns, except in so much as they represent people. Jesus rose again to be the new gardener, the second Adam. And we're like this with him, mini gardeners, if you will. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, when we think about the Old Testament tabernacle and the Solomonic temple and the way it was guarded because there the holy God dwelt, and there's where people came to meet with God, find forgiveness in God, it gives us then a sense of the new temple. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be a place where people find God, meet with God, see Jesus. And so we of MBC are your temple in Christ because your Spirit lives in us. And everyone here who claims to know Christ then bears this responsibility. We are the temple. And when people look at me, watch me, observe me, follow me, they need to find Jesus. Because the resurrection is about the forgiveness of sins, life, a new creation. And so, Lord, help us to walk away from your word saying, okay, that's what I want to be. Part of the holy temple of God. Because the Spirit lives in me. And I want to be the kind of person through whom people's sins are forgiven by the gospel. I don't want to be the kind of person that hides the light. I want to be like Christ, to be willing to suffer to see the new creation come about. I don't want to be like lost people who want everything easy and don't care about the new creation. And so, Lord, build us into those kind of people. And, Lord, for anyone who's here, but I especially think of our young people, I pray, Lord, that you would give them hearts dedicated and devoted to Christ. We see what happened to Peter and John and the other disciples once the Spirit came. We see it in the book of Acts. And of course, that's what's supposed to happen when the Spirit comes. It's not like it was supposed to be that way then, but not now. As they were transformed with life, so transform us, we pray. For the sake of the risen Christ, the glorified Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray this in His name. Amen.